Let's open in a word of prayer.
That's one way to quiet them down.
Father, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for the Word of God in our own language and all the tools we have to study it and the time we have. We're so blessed, Father, and we pray forgive us for being sometimes lax, not studying the Word with the great effort that we really need to, and not applying the fineness of our minds to Thy Word, and not loving Thee as much as we should. But we pray, Father, as the Word is opened and expounded today, that it would kindle in our hearts a desire to know Thee more, a desire to dig into the riches that are in this book more, to learn more of the God of whom it speaks. And help us to stand firm in very dark days, Father, just as Thy servant Elijah stood in Thy power in days of old. So we pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 18, please. 1 Kings chapter 18. While you're turning there, by way of review, we were thinking about the times in which Elijah lived and labored. He lived during the dreaded Omri dynasty, named for King Omri, Ahab's father. An exceedingly wicked king. In fact, he sort of broke the Guinness Book of World Records on evil. He was more wicked than all the kings who had preceded him. And Ahab, I'm afraid, was no better, but surprisingly, he was just like his father, a record breaker. The scripture says he was more wicked than all the kings that preceded him. And so these were very difficult days to stand for the Lord and to serve the Lord. And Elijah found himself in a decided minority. Nonetheless, we see that because of his communion with the Lord, the time he had spent with the Lord, he had great boldness. It was nothing to go in before the king and to proclaim this harsh message of judgment. There's going to be no dew nor rain except at my word these years. And he was able to have that boldness because he noted the Lord God before whom I stand. So in spending time with the Lord, that's what gave him his authority. You know, I noticed the same thing about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. What set him apart when he was teaching in the synagogues, for example, the people marveled as they heard his words, and they said, this man speaks as authority. He doesn't speak like one of the scribes. Now that was a very interesting statement, because the scribes were certainly people that knew the letter of the law. They knew the scriptures intimately. They knew them backwards and forwards, literally. They would count in a book what was the middle letter of a book. So when they were copying out their different scrolls, they'd know exactly how many letters there were in the scroll and which was the middle letter. And if you had the wrong letter at the middle letter, you'd know that you probably made a mistake in the manuscript. So seriously did they take copying the scriptures. But nonetheless, when it came to expound them, they'd say, well, on this point of the law, Rabbi Shammah says this. And Rabbi Akiva says this about what Shammah says. And Rabbi so-and-so says this about what they say. And you know, it's sort of the old joke. Ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions. But when the Lord Jesus came in and began expounding the word, it was with authority. There was no uncertain sound in his proclamation. Because the Lord came in and he said, thus saith the Lord. This is what the word of God says. And there was authority in that. And you know, that's where our authority comes from too. Our authority will never come from how many degrees we've attained, and I'm not anti-education in the least. Our authority will not come to how successful we've become in the world. Our authority will not stand in how many numbers we have flocking to our side. Our authority is not with how many celebrities agree with us in our cause. Our authority stems from nothing other than the Word of God. And when you get away from the pure Word of God, your authority begins to decompose, let's say. It begins to fall apart. So Elijah had that kind of authority to go in and say, thus saith the Lord. And then the Lord protected and provided for him in very interesting places and interesting ways at the Brook Cherith and later in Gentile territory in Zarephath. But here in 1 Kings 18, we want to begin reading at verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah,
that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?"
I'll just stop there for a moment. Now, the chapter begins, and Elijah comes to this man, Obadiah, whom I mentioned yesterday. Obadiah was a very high official in the king's administration. He was a civil servant. The interesting thing was, he was also a believer in the Lord God of Israel. So much so that the beginning of the chapter tells us that when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord, you see, if you read quickly, you might miss that bit, but it was very dangerous to be a servant of the Lord in these days. Very dangerous to profess the name of Jehovah. And so here was Jezebel carrying on a pogrom against Christian, or against not Christian, but against the believers in the living God, let's say, and killing the prophets of the Lord. But during that time, this man Obadiah, whose name actually means servant of the Lord, he's not to be confused with the later writer of one of the minor prophets' books, he was centuries after this, but his name means servant of the Lord, and even though he was there in Ahab's cabinet, you know, he was doing what he could for the Lord, so much so, it was kind of like an antiquated version of Schindler's List. He took 50 prophets and put them in one cave, and 50 prophets and put them in another cave, or according to him, in the hiding place, if that resonates more with you. He was hiding these people that were hunted, hiding these servants of the Lord, and out of his own pocket, paying to supply their needs and to feed and to water them. Now, you know, we could look at him, and we could be very hard on him and say, "Well, Obadiah, what were you doing working for a wicked king like Ahab, you know?" But the Spirit of God, in the first 16 verses, tells us twice over what he did in protecting the prophets. Now that speaks to me. Because you know, sometimes I look at other believers in the Lord, and I say, well, I wouldn't be doing that. I wouldn't be in that kind of job, or I wouldn't be in that place. But you know, the Lord is able to look at them, and however imperfect, he's able to see the service they do for God. I'm glad I'm not in charge at the Bema. People would really be in a sad state if it was left to human beings to decide on reward and loss. But nonetheless, you know, while we can't sit in judgment on our brothers and sisters, while we can't say, well, they're in a bad predicament, they shouldn't be serving the Lord that way or something, we've got to be true to the Lord. And I notice Elijah was the one taking that path of separation, and I think we've got to emulate Elijah. So the moral of the story is, well, we can't judge other believers. We've got to leave them go. We've got to follow the scriptures as closely as we can. And if other believers aren't and they won't listen to us or they won't follow along, well, we've got to leave them to the Lord. And the Lord's going to sort all that out. But we've got to worry about ourselves, you know. We've got to worry about our own wants. I say that because I have to be honest, I've grown up in a very good New Testament style assembly, an assembly that looks to the Word of God for its authority and tries, as best it can, to meet according to the principles we find in God's Word. I would not give up those principles for anything in the world, because those principles are directly flowing from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those principles speak to the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. So to tamper with them is to bring down the Lord Jesus Christ, is to remove some of his glory, to denigrate him, if you will. And I wouldn't want to do that. You see, a lot of people don't realize that. It's not like God was sitting up in heaven one day and saying, well, I need some rules for how the church ought to meet. So I think arbitrarily, I'll just say the women should be covered and the men should be uncovered and the men can speak but the women can't. And it should be elders who are in oversight over the assembly. The Lord didn't just set it up by fiat, so to speak. In other words, he didn't just make up rules and say, well, here's some rules to keep you guys out of trouble. Every New Testament principle is with the aim of giving the honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every New Testament principle abases man, puts man's pride in the dust, and elevates Christ. So we can't sell them out. But I'll tell you something else we can't do. In loving New Testament truth, we can't suddenly think, you know, I'm better than the rest of the Christian world because of where I meet and how I meet. And I'm a superior Christian.
You sit here and you say, well, we wouldn't do that. But I'll tell you, I've heard it time and time again in assembly after assembly.
You got to be careful that the light we have doesn't make you proud.
That instead you see the light as making you in a more blessed position and hence more responsible. So Elijah tells Obadiah, well, go tell your master. Kind of a dig against Obadiah. But Obadiah says, wait, please don't forget that I hid the prophets of the Lord. And the Lord hadn't forgotten that. So we have to be careful. Now, as I said yesterday, Obadiah was initially reluctant to carry Elijah's message to Ahab. He was reluctant to go and tell him Elijah's here because he was afraid that the Lord, who had hidden Elijah for a long time now, and he was quite safe, he was afraid that the Lord would suddenly make him do a disappearing act, and he was going to be left holding the bag, so to speak. But Elijah assured him, I'm going to surely meet Ahab today, and that's what we've just read. Elijah encounters Ahab, and notice the interchange. Ahab looks at Elijah and says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now, isn't that just like the world? It reminds me of what was said in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica when they said, you know, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Is that really what Christians do? Do we turn the world upside down or do we turn it right side up? I would think the latter, because the world was initially made to be under subjection, to be under the rule of the living God of the universe. He made the world for his pleasure. But we look at the world now, and as Hebrews 2 says, we see not all things put under him. We see the world running amok. We see the world shaking its fist in God's face. We see the world saying, there is no God. What foolishness, says the psalmist in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Yes. What Christians do, what believers have always done, is turn the world right side up. We're not the troublemakers. We're the ones who are preaching a message of peace. Peace with God. We're the ones who are carrying the message of reconciliation, how people can be brought into a right standing with God. Nobody who rightly understands the gospel of Christ and receives Him, no one is going to be the worse for that decision. Their lives are going to be better, both in the here and now and in the future. Now, when I say that, please don't draw the wrong conclusion. By bettered, I mean in the highest sense of that word. We are going to be better spiritually. We are going to be what God wants us to be if we come to Christ. That doesn't mean we're going to be materially richer or more prosperous or more healthy or have fewer problems. We have more when we come to Christ, frankly. Because all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But nonetheless, Christ Jesus never turned anyone into an addict. He never turned anyone into some derelict in the gutter. He never sunk anyone into moral depravity. Those are the effects of sin in the world. That's what Satan does to people. He holds people in bondage. He ruins lives. He troubles people. He breaks up families and he makes all kinds of havoc among the nations. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He comes into life and brings peace. I think of that demoniac in Mark chapter 5. A man who had superhuman strength. Oh, how I've wanted that before in my life. That'd be great to go into the gym and bench press 500 pounds. The women maybe can't appreciate that in a room, but any guy at a certain point in his life, at least in his early 20s, would want to be able to do that. You know, the impressiveness to be like Schwarzenegger, you know, and to go in there and just pump the iron and have people's jaws dropping because your muscles are out everywhere. Here was a man that could break handcuffs, could break chains, could break fetters. What power he had. But he really had nothing, did he? Because he couldn't break the chains that held his soul. He was a demon-possessed man, entirely out of control, hurting himself, cutting himself with stones, running around naked and crying in the tombs. Not fit for society or civilization.
That was this poor man's lot. That's what Satan does to people.
Tell you what the Lord Jesus does to people, you see in the aftermath of that same story in Mark 5. You see the man sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He comes in and he saves people. But the world looks at us and they say we're troublemakers. And that's because we don't leave them to their sin with impunity. That's what the world wants, you know. The world says, well, the main thing, the chief commandment, if you will, says the world, is tolerance. You've got to tolerate something. And if you tell me that my behavior or my lifestyle is sin, well, that's the worst thing you can do. What an odious thing to tell someone in a free country. We should be free to do whatever we want. It's the same old Declaration of Independence that was made back in Genesis 3. And the day you eat thereof, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. So men want to arrogate to themselves the right of saying what's good and what's evil. And Proverbs says they call light darkness and darkness light. Woe unto them, says Proverbs, for doing that. So they think we're the troublemakers. But look at how Elijah responds now in verse 18. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now notice that order. It reminds me of the order in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And here is that order in reverse. You turn from following the Lord and His commandments and you turn to following the Baals. You see, people think they can turn their back on the Lord and live how they please. But I'm sorry, human beings don't live in a vacuum. You're going to be a servant of someone. You're made to be a servant. You're made to be a worshiper. So if you don't worship the living God, and you turn from Him, you're going to worship idols. You're going to worship a false God. You're going to put something else in the Lord's place. And believe me, there's a veritable smorgasbord out there in the world of sham religions and sham philosophies and sham organizations that you can spend all your time and energy that will take the place as a surrogate church, if you will. But he says, no, it's you who troubled Israel by departing from the Lord. Now the contest is set in verse 19. He says, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, to eat at Jezebel's table. Now don't picture that she had a real long dining room table. That's kind of a Hebrew euphemism for saying she picked up the check when they were eating, you know. She was supplying them. This is part of the evidence of her institutionalizing of idolatry. She paid for the maintenance of these priests. It says in verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. How tragic that is. You know, it was a very simple statement. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. But the people were fence-sitting. This was the age of syncretism. There's that word again. That mixture of taking things from the true religion and taking names that we're familiar with and mixing them with paganism. That happens today. I could name religion after religion that does that. There are a lot of people that will come to your door even and will say that they are Christian. You begin to probe them. You say, well, how are you saved? Well, we're saved by grace. Oh, really? Well, what does grace mean to you? Well, grace means doing good works and working our way in the kingdom. Or grace means, you know, keeping the sacraments which God has given us. You see, we have to be so careful today. We're living in a day and age when evangelical Christians are so quick to grab a hold of anybody that says, I'm a Christian. I swear if we could get our Welsh corgi to bark out, I'm a Christian, someplace would let it break bread around us. I don't know. I mean, that's almost how I feel. You know, any singer, any entertainer, any movie star, any politician that comes down the pike and suddenly says, I'm a Christian, People say, oh great, you're a Christian. Or indeed. That's not how the New Testament was. You know, they did accept people's profession, but they also looked at the fruit. And there was a disconnect between the profession and the fruit. If the actions the person was doing, or even their teaching, contradicted that basic claim that I'm a Christian, they called them on it. So when Peter was with Simon the sorcerer, and Simon says, I want to buy this gift of the Holy Spirit from you. Peter says, look, that's not the type of thing a real Christian says. I perceive that you're in the bond of iniquity. You know, we've got to be discerning. We do people no favors by just letting them off easily, letting them say, I'm a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian too? Good, good. Because you know, there are a lot of people that are drawn to some of the byproducts of Christianity. I mean, Christians are nice people. And I've seen unbelievers come to camps like this because they enjoy the atmosphere. I mean, after all, nobody's falling down drunk in the swimming pool, and nobody's getting in fist fights, and not every person in the world enjoys hearing the F word every 3 minutes, you know? So they enjoy being around Christians. Our speech is different, our activities are different, what we do is different, the spirit is different, and they say it's great to be around the Christians. And if they're around this any little time, they get those little tapes, learn to speak Christianese or something, you know? And they start conjugating their different verbs of how to talk like a Christian. And the next thing you know, they've got the right terminology. But wait a minute, they've never been born again. They've never been brought to see their sin and what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for them. They've never come and exchanged their will for His, bowing down to Him and saying, my Lord and my God. We have to be careful of that. This is an age where people drift in and drift out, you know, and where there are a lot of people kind of on the fringes. Elijah was very blunt. If the Lord's God, follow Him. If Baal's God, follow Him. You can't have it both ways. How long, he asks, do you falter between two opinions? Or other translations say, literally the word is limp. How long do you limp between two opinions? Now I'd like to think I'm a little bit of an authority on limping. I've been doing this for about 33 years now. A little less than that. I didn't learn to walk till I was almost two. But anyway, I'll tell you something about limping. It makes you very unsteady. It's not a very stabilizing thing to do. Now, let me give you, for those of you who don't limp regularly, let me give you a little analogy that maybe you can wrap your mind around. Think of a football game. Do you like football? I don't know who your team is. Maybe some of you pull for OU, or some people here, Kansas or Kansas State. I don't know what the chosen school in this area are, you know? But you see a player running down the field with the ball. He's running down the field. And you see one of his defenders who's between him and the goal line. And the defender's facing the runner. And he's getting here, he's ready to tackle the guy. And which way is the guy going to go? Now, if he's a very good runner, what he's going to do, they learn to do little things, like they'll do a little thing with their shoulders, or they'll do a little head thing. And they'll make the defender think, oh, he's going this way. And the defender will step this way, and the next thing the guy goes that way. And what happens, the defender tries to go back this way, he falls on his face, and he looks silly. Often in front of 2 million people, watching him on national television. Because if you're going to limp back and forth, you're unsteady. There's no stability there. It's easy to fall down. And as true as that is in the physical realm, let me tell you, it's as much true in the spiritual realm. You can't halt between two opinions. You can't limp between two ideas. This is the most fundamental thing in the human life. Who is God? That's going to absolutely affect how you walk and how you live. If you live for God and live for His righteousness, you're going to come to receive what He's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you try to have Christ and the world, you'll spend your life limping. No power, no stability. No balance. The sad thing is, the last phrase of verse 21 tells us, but the people answered him not a word. How sad that was. How lonely Elijah must have felt. To get out there and to preach your heart out and to see nobody in the audience that was a friendly face, to not hear one amen, not have one person come forward and say, I want to be saved, or not have one person say, Mr. Preacher, I agree with you. What a lonely thing that is. And in America, you know, the church falls into the trap so often of thinking that success is determined by a positive response to the message. You know, we can't mention any of that. That's between the Lord and a human soul. We can't make anybody believe. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that it's not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of blood. If heredity could get you into the kingdom, if your relatives praying on your behalf could save you alone, well, certainly a lot of my relatives who aren't saved would be saved, and a lot of yours too, probably, and a lot of your friends and co-workers. Sometimes we want so badly for other people to receive Christ. But you know, if they don't, that doesn't mean we failed. We have to stand for the Lord. We have to preach the Word. We have to be in season and out of season, as 2 Timothy 4 says. Now, in season, you get fruit. You know, we say it's apple season. Well, you've got apples on the trees. You can go and get fruit. Out of season, well, I'm sorry, you can't get any apples. They're not in season yet. In season and out of season, we must preach the Word. We must stand for the Lord, however lonely that may be. I think about people like Adoniram Judson. And if you've never read his biography, I recommend an excellent one to you. It's called To the Golden Shore. It was written in the 1950s. And it's very easily obtainable today. Just plug it into Christian Book Distributor's website or ask me and I can tell you what it gets later on. But Adoniram Judson was a phenomenally brilliant young man who went to what is today Brown University. And he went to it back when it was founded as a conservative alternative to Harvard Divinity School. I'm afraid Brown's not so conservative anymore, but back in the early 1800s it was. And he went through and he had a fantastic mind and he was gloriously converted and he devoted himself to becoming a missionary. And he was among the first group of missionaries that were commended from North America to go overseas. And he decided, he set his mind on going to Burma, a land that was then very little known. I guess it's called Myanmar now. But anyway, he went to that place when it was very difficult and very dangerous. And he labored for 6 years before he saw his first convert. Eventually, the man would bury two wives in that country. I mean, he endured incredible hardships. And you know, all of the work of God that came after he died, when many turned to the Lord, was all directly traceable back to the initial pioneering that he did. It's incredibly hard. But you know, he wasn't doing it for results, quote unquote. He was doing it for the Master's will. He was doing it to hear eventually the well done, thy good and faithful servant. And I'd like to think Elijah had much the same attitude as he went up to the mountain. Now he says in verse 22, he was cognizant of this loneliness. He said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the Lord who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So you see what he's done. He set up an empirically verifiable experiment. You know, a lot of people can make claims, and I suppose they could have gone up on the mountain and had a debate about the advantages and which was a better god, Baal or the Lord, but Elijah was a man of action. He was a tough guy from Gilead, and he was a guy of the settlers of the Tishbite who was a man of action. So he says, here, we're going to get to the bottom of this right away. Who is really God? I propose an experiment. What we're going to do, we're going to take two bulls. You take one, pick out whichever bull you want. I'm not sure what breed it was, but, you know, it could be Charolais or whatever. Think of it, you know, however you like. Pick this bull, and go and take it and prepare it for sacrifice and put it on the altar, but don't put any fire under it. And then I'm going to do the same thing. And very simple, here are the terms. The God who answers by fire, let him be God. And the people said, that's a great idea.
That'll prove it. Everyone will be able to see who really has the power, who really is God. So they commenced, verse 26. They took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied into the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I like that.
It's so true to man's religion. You know, people have ceremonies and liturgies and songs and pageantry, and you look at some of these religions of man, and the processions are impressive. The parades they have, and the garb that they deck their clerics out in, the fancy robes and garments, and sometimes having things on bedecked with jewels, and sometimes bringing out images and statues that are great works of art, if you only wanted to look at the aesthetic value of a thing. And you look at the pageantry and the procession and all of the effort and all of the ceremony, and that impresses people. People look at that and they say, man, I feel nearer my God today just watching that parade. I talk to people in certain religions like this, and I say, well, what happened at your place, you know, on whatever your holy day was? And they say, oh, it was a wonderful service. We went there. Well, what made it wonderful? Well, we went there, and it's such a beautiful building, you know? And the windows, stained glass, so beautiful. And the music, and the singing, it was all wonderful, you know? Well, what did they say?
Oh, I don't know. They talked about being nice and being good and whatever.
You know, it's not what's said that really resonates. It's not the content. It's all the form. It's all the process. It's all the medium by which they're conveying this thing. And that's how world religions are. It's all an outward show. It's all drama. It's all song and dance. It's all entertainment. And that makes people feel good about themselves. Because, you know, as long as they can feel spiritual going through it, they don't really think too much about the fact that there's not much content there or that the content is very disturbing. So it was like that with these men. Now they were going on, and I'm sure they started out very piously and very reverently going on and chanting and praying and doing all the kinds of ceremonies and incantations that they were accustomed to doing, and nothing happened. And then they got a bit more vociferous and a bit more excited, and the Hebrew text actually uses the same word that Elijah had used earlier when he said, how long do you limp between two opinions? It says they began limping around the altar. No power from their worship of Baal. Nothing happened. This went on hour after hour after hour until Elijah couldn't take it anymore. He had a bit of a sarcastic dry wit. And he said, you know, what's the problem? I know, maybe it's a problem of volume. Maybe your God can't hear you, so cry aloud, be a little bit louder. Give a shout out to your God. Maybe that's what he needs. You know, he can't hear you. Or maybe he's at Ozark Family Camp. He's on vacation. Away on a journey. Or maybe he's busy. It's a shame when your God's too busy to hear you when you call upon him. Especially when it's a matter of verifying that he actually exists. And yet, in its absurdity and in its comedy, really, it's so tragic. Because there are people that worship these gods. You know, to us, this is literature. But to Elijah's day, this was real life. There were people that came to Baal with knees. And they thought Baal would meet their needs. And Baal didn't do a thing for them, but draw them deeper into their sin and bondage. They cried out, and they never had any assurance that anybody heard their prayers, or that their prayers went any higher than the ceiling. And finally, in this frenzy the priests worked themselves up into, they jump around and whimper on the altar, and they cut themselves to the blood gushing down. There's a man I saw on television not too long ago, in a certain country that every year around Easter has himself nailed to a cross. And apparently he's done this 16 times. They actually nail, little ones, but still nail, through this man's hand. There are other people that will walk the streets and will whip themselves on the back until they bleed. There are other Eastern religions where they'll climb a ladder of swords and they'll stick pins through their skin. Or they'll get tattoos as a form of worshiping their God. They'll do things to disfigure and mutilate and pain themselves. Just watch National Geographic Channel sometimes. They revel in all that barbarity. This stuff still goes on today. It's alive and well in our world. And here they were crying out to a God who had no power to do anything, even when they bled to that God. And what a contrast to us who come to a God who doesn't ask us to bleed for Him, a God who has come into this world in the form of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His blood for us. A God who doesn't ask us to do the work of seeking and finding Him and of launching out and doing the work to get to Him. A God who came from heaven's glory and humbled Himself and became a bondservant. One who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 says. The God who isn't powerless, but a God who can answer. The God who gives power to the faint. A God who can raise the weary up. In fact, a God who calls to the weary and tells them, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's not bondage like worshiping Baal. It's not slavery like the world has rigorous hard service. Slavery, yes, but you'll delight to call yourself a bondservant of Jesus Christ for all He's done for you. Like the servant of old in Exodus, you'll say, bring me to the door and pour my ear through. I'll be your servant for life. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my master. I will not dwell through. But the Lord bids us come and accept a yoke that isn't like that of the world. Well, after Baal and these priests of Baal had exhausted themselves, it was Elijah's turn. And we see that no one paid attention, it says even. I wonder, you know, certainly no God, no spiritual being paid any attention, and I wonder if by then the people had kind of lost their attention. But verse 30, Elijah says to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I think that's so fascinating. Elijah didn't say, come on, I've got this great idea for this new altar. Or, you know, I got CBD's new altar catalog, and I saw this great altar that they've been building up in Phoenicia. I think we ought to build an altar like that. No, he came back to the altar of the Lord. And he repaired it. Because what was needed here was not a man-devised, man-inspired altar. What was needed was a return to the way that the Lord God had said. And that's really all you can do, you know. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. There's no other way. We can't call people to some new way. We can't reinvent Christianity for the 21st century. We've got to call them back to the old message of the altar that God has made. Well, he called them near to repair the altar. So they all came near. Verse 31 says, he took 12 stones, notice this, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob,
to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name.
Now that verse is so pregnant with meaning.
Forgive the choice of words, but that's a lot on my mind nowadays.
But there's so much meaning in that verse. Because he takes 12 stones. Now remember, this is the mid-ninth century. What's going on politically? Well, the nation's divided. There's two kingdoms. There's 10 tribes in the north. There's 2 tribes in the south. They are politically and spiritually and religiously distinct. But when Elijah comes to rebuild that altar, there's 12 stones there, one for every tribe of Israel. And you know something? Sometimes we look around today and we see the body of Christ, some of it at least. Some of it's in heaven because the body of Christ began to be formed at Pentecost. And so the vast majority of the believers are already up there in glory. But the church is still being built today. We're still functioning, but we look around and we say, well, it's terrible. All the division that there is among God's people, all the schism, all the different names people take to themselves, even groups that have started out trying to meet according to the New Testament principles, they name themselves after this and that teacher, this and that great expositor of the Word of God. Grant Brethren, Kelly Low Continental Brethren, Tunbridge Wells, Taylor Brethren, and so forth and so on. Shouldn't be surprised. Through the centuries, in every century, God has always had a remnant of people that started out meeting according to the New Testament pattern. But invariably over time, they usually degenerate into the traditions of men, and they become like everybody else. That's why we have to be aware that it doesn't happen to us. We have to pass the truth on every generation. But what's beautiful about this altar is even though the de facto state of affairs was that the nation was divided, when God looked at that nation, he didn't see them divided. He said, I've still made promises to all the 12 tribes. And when God looks at the church, he sees all this schism and all this division and all the pride and all the glorying in man and all the failure. But when the Lord looks, he doesn't see all of that. I'm not saying he's not mindful of it. He'll deal with that at the bema. But the Lord says, this is my body. It's one body. And I'm using it. In spite of the failure of men, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when he presents it to himself in Ephesians 5, without spot or blemish or any such thing, it's not going to be a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or a Brethren church. It won't be the Plymouth Brethren Church, folks. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ Church, composed of every believer everywhere. And I love that. That God can look at our world, and he can look beyond the mess that human beings have made of his plan and pattern. And he can say, I'm going to bring it all out to be what it should be in the end anyway. Now that's not an excuse for failure. And that's not to condone any of the sad divisions that have happened among the people of God. But it gives me great confidence in serving the Lord that we're not in a losing cause, nor was Elijah. So I rebuilt this altar, and notice what it says. According to the 12 tribes who were called after the name of, notice, Jacob. That name of humiliation, that name of failure. Jacob was the deceiver, the supplanter. And God says, Israel will be your name. So it's as if when he's rebuilding this altar, God's saying, well, I know how weak you are in and of yourself. I know how many times you failed. But I look at you and I see what I'm making you. You're going to be Israel, a prince with God. What a wonderful thing that was as they rebuilt this altar.
And then it says in verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And made a trench round about the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all round the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, notice this, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice.
Now that's the second time in this passage we've encountered that phrase. Earlier, when it was talking about the prophet, the veil, that's about the time they gave up. The time of the offering and the evening sacrifice. Now with all of this departure from the worship of the Lord, and given that these 10 tribes weren't going down to Jerusalem anymore, how many people do you think in Israel could have told you when the evening sacrifice was supposed to happen? And they weren't really holding their clocks to God's timetable. But underlying this whole contest is as if the Lord saying, you know, this is all according to my timetable. You may be apostatizing, you may be turning from me, but I still have my way. I still have my way of approach and my time, and Elijah's working on my timetable. So he comes and he has them pour all this water until the animal and the altar are thoroughly saturated and wet with water. Now last year, Naomi and I went camping. And I bought some firewood in the little state park where we were staying in northern Pennsylvania. And much to my chagrin, this firewood was very damp. I didn't know it when I bought it, but I didn't pay much for it anyway, so I guess I got what I paid for. And I labored, and I worked, and I cajoled. I put almost as much effort in as the priest of Baal did in trying to get rid of it. And with similar results. Because I could not get that thing. Thankfully, someone gave us a camping stove as a wedding gift. So, you know, dinner was saved. But for 4 hours I worked on that thing, and finally, when it was time to go to bed, it burst into a towering inferno. Absolutely astounding. Wet wood doesn't burn well. That's the moral of the story. And here Elijah wanted them to know, this is going to be no David Copperfield sleight of hand magic trick. This is going to be no Hollywood pyrotechnic. This is going to be the Lord answering.
So Elijah builds all this and does it, and that came to pass, verse 36 says, at the time of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that you have done all these, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you've turned their hearts back again to you.
That's wonderful. The man comes ahead, and there's no song and dance, there's no striking up of the band, there's no great pageantry, there's no ceremony, there's no liturgy. The man comes, and with a very straightforward prayer, prays to the Lord God of heaven and tells him what he wants. And he calls him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's referencing the heritage, the past of what God has done, looking back, as it were, to the promises of God, and saying, now, Lord, you are the God who's covenanted, who's made an agreement with us. You've made promises to us. But I'm laying claim on them. Show these people that you're God, that I'm your servant, and that everything I've done, it hasn't been Elijah's idea, Elijah's plan, but this has all been according to you, and that you're turning them back to yourself. Verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So, the experiment had a very simple answer. Baal didn't say anything. Baal didn't respond. No one heard. No one answered. No one paid attention. The Lord, by contrast, answered by fire. This tremendous fire came down from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the dust and the stone. And in a dramatic way, the Lord showed he was God. In the same way that fire had come out from the presence of the Lord to light the initial burnt offering in the tabernacle, so now the Lord lights this sacrifice. the fire of God falls on the sacrifice. It should have fallen on the people. But God in grace didn't have it fall on the people. He had it fall on the sacrifice. And it consumed the sacrifice. I was talking to Sister Peters last night, and this is something I often say, but it's always good when you hear somebody else say it, because you say, I must not be too far off the track, you know. But she was sharing what another brother in the Holy Assembly said in the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago. And there's definitely a comparison you can make between Mount Carmel and the sacrifice that was offered there, and another mount some years later, Mount Calvary, as we call it. That place, the hill of the skull, where the Lord Jesus was offered. And there the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. Hebrews 9:15 would definitely describe that as a sacrifice. It would say he was offered up by the eternal spirit. The Lord Jesus has once offered himself a sacrifice for sin. And much like this event on Carmel on Elijah's day, the fire fell, and it should have fallen on the people. It should have fallen on the people that said, not this man, but Barabbas. What shall I do then with your king? Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. It should have fallen on the people that said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Come down from the cross. It should have fallen on the people that said, let the Lord come and deliver him, seeing he's a writer in him. How sarcastic and sneering they must have uttered those words. Should have fallen on the one who buffeted him. It should have fallen on the one who spat on him. The one who put a crown of thorns on him. The one who whipped his back. The one who delivered him up. It should have fallen on his betrayer. It should have even fallen by rights on those who abandoned him in his hour of need. It should have fallen on us in our sins. We deserve the fire. The sinless, spotless one didn't deserve to be judged, and nonetheless he was judged. Voluntarily. The Lord Jesus said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book of the law, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. The Lord Jesus came forth and voluntarily became that sacrifice. With one great distinction from 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 18, the fire of God fell and it consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the wood, the dust, everything. In other words, the fire could fall again. The fire had not been satiated. The fire consumed the sacrifice. But at Calvary, something altogether different happened. And the fire of God fell. And this time the sacrifice consumed the fire. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ bore our judgment, he completely satisfied the holy searching fire of God. He became the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, 1 John 2 says. In other words, there's no fire left to fall on the one in Christ. The fire has already fallen. The Lord Jesus has borne it. Judgment and justice have been satisfied. And the Lord Jesus says it himself, very succinctly, it is finished. Once again, God has shown who really is the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is the Lord. I don't care about what world religion you want to talk about. The problem with all of them is while they may have fake altars and while they may have sham sacrifices, they can't say that the fire has fallen. They can't say the judgment has been taken care of. There's always some kind of mystery. They won't give you assurance that you're saved. They won't tell you that God has been placated or satisfied or that his righteous standard has been met. They'll offer a lot of promises, and they'll say, well, do this or that, and say these prayers, or make this pilgrimage, or whatever, and maybe you'll satisfy God. They don't have a sacrifice. They don't have an altar. They don't have a God who answers by fire. The only faith system in the world that does is biblical Christianity. We point to an altar. It's not in any cathedral or temple on earth. An altar in heaven. We point to a satisfaction that's been made where the Lord Jesus, even to this day, is in heaven, and they look at him there as the Lamb, as though he were freshly slain. Nothing old or decrepit about his work, nothing boring. The satisfaction goes on and will for eternity, because the Lord Jesus has done the work, and we're singing, done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finish the righteousness which clothed the unrighteous one. What a wonderful thing that is. To be among that company who could say it's finished. The Lord Jesus bore the wrath for me. The Lord Jesus is the one who's going to deliver me from the wrath that's going to come on this earth too for any who reject him.
Well, there was a great sequel where the people, in a gust of enthusiasm, carried off these prophets of Baal and executed them. We don't do that with cults nowadays. We are in an age of grace. We leave it to the Lord to deal with these people in his own will and time. Maybe some of them will be saved before then. But these were different days, and these were days in which God's covenant people were being deceived by these people. So it was right and proper that they should take them and get them out of there, destroy them. And Elijah says, look, Ahab, get up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. In other words, I spoke, and God withheld the rain. Now I'm going to call on God again, and God's going to make it rain. The famine's going to be over. You would think that the natural reaction, if Ahab has learned anything from God's judgment, would be to go to the temple of God in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Or at least to fall on his knees on Carmel and say, Lord, you are God. I'm sorry about all this nonsense with Baal. But you know, Ahab hadn't learned a single thing because he started to party. Elijah says, eat and drink? Great, that's what I'm going to do. And eventually, he almost got caught in a storm. He had to book it out of there at 90 miles an hour in his Mercedes chariot just to make it back to the summer battle of Jezreel. Because Elijah goes up and prays with great faithfulness until the rain comes. It's interesting. He prays for the Lord to answer by fire. The Lord answers instantaneously. He prays again later. He has to pray 7 times before the Lord sends the rain. God doesn't always answer our prayers right away. There has to be persistence. But Elijah then, in a tremendous feat of physical acumen and specimenry, he runs all the way to Jezreel and beats Ahab there. This is his shining moment of triumph. One tough hombre, we'd say, of Elijah. Not a man to trifle with. A man who speaks boldly. A man who will get in your face and tell you the truth. A man who all alone stands on Mount Carmel and says, I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord. And a man who sees God work. We might want to book that man, you know, for a month of Sundays to come speak to us. We'd say, this is a real hero of the faith. And yet we're going to find out tomorrow that in the moment of his greatest triumph, his greatest failure was right around the corner. And that's going to have some salutary lessons for us too in Christian life. So I hope you come back tomorrow. That's as close as I get to a cliffhanger. Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful to have a sacrifice and an altar. We're thankful to be able to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole burnt offering who satisfied thee. The meal offering who walked in perfectness here as a man. The peace offering who makes us sit down at thy table with thee. The one who's the sin and the trespass offered. Who's taken away not only the things we've done, but the root principle of sin in us. It's eventually going to be eradicated entirely when we see him as he is. Father, we're thankful for this. It's all based on what he did at Calvary. We're thankful that we have peace, that we have a certainty that the Lord Jesus says it is finished, and we say, Amen, Lord. We not add anything to what he has done. We pray just encourage thy people here, Father. These are difficult days to serve the Lord. and difficult to stand for the truth. But Father, by thy Spirit, we trust that we can stand, having on that armor that was described in Ephesians 6. Help it to be so, for thy glory we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.